There are, as you have probably experienced, as you become more familiar with Scripture, there are a number of statements that sound like they come from the Bible, but they actually don't. Here's a few of them. The statement, "This too shall pass," that actually comes from Persian poets, not the Bible. Sounds like it comes from the Bible, but it doesn't. Here's another one. "God helps those who help themselves." Now that's been misquoted as coming from Benjamin Franklin. It comes from ancient Greek literature, first of all. God helps those who help themselves. What if that were true? If we could help ourselves, we wouldn't need God's help. Okay? Here's another one. "To thine own self be true." Well, that is Shakespeare, right? I heard that. That's Shakespeare. That's not the Bible. "Money is the root of all evil." Does that come from the Bible? Sort of. Sort of. And it's easy to misquote. It's a misquotation of 1 Timothy 6:10. It is, "The love of money is the root of all evil." Not money, the love of money. So that one was kind of a trick thrown in there. Now what about this one? "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Well, a lot of us probably heard that when we were growing up. A lot of you may have heard it when you were growing up. I didn't hear it growing up, because it couldn't have been used as a stick to get me to keep clean, because we grew up in a house or in a home that wasn't religious. So that didn't really work for us. It was, if you don't clean yourself up, for example, before a meal, you don't get to eat. And that was better, at least in my experience anyway. That was better. "Cleanliness is next to godliness." That is actually from the Talmud, also mistakenly attributed to Benjamin Franklin. Now, Benjamin Franklin said a lot of neat things, but these couple of things he didn't say. But now think about that. "Cleanliness is next to godliness." There is a sense that that's true. Part of it's true, but not in the way we think. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 13? John chapter 13, we're looking at the section of John 13 where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. John 13, this morning we'll look at verses 6 through 11. John 13, 6 through 11. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as his word is read. John 13, 6 through 11, "Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying through his word. So he," that is Jesus, "came to Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Thank you. You may be seated. We have there the idea of cleanness. Being clean. Now let's not forget the context. John chapters 13 through 17 are Jesus giving instruction to his disciples, to his 12 disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus has gone away from the public ministry. Now he's ministering only to his disciples. And in chapters 13 through 17, he teaches them a lot of things. He tells them what he wants them to know, knowing that his hour has come and it's very close to coming that he will be taken away from them. And he wants to give them instruction. And as I said last week, it is interesting, and we praise God for the fact that this is the only place in the four Gospels where this information is recorded. The Holy Spirit inspired John to put this down, and we're thankful for it, because if he hadn't, we wouldn't know any of this. We wouldn't know any of it at all. But this is great information. And chapter 13 begins with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples at the Passover meal. They're gathered together in this upper room. And Jesus then begins to do something that was shocking. Absolutely shocking. Because it was something that the most menial of slaves would do. Only the most menial slaves. It was the lowest act of the slave who was lowest on the totem pole. And again, remember, Jews were never required to do this for each other. Only the Gentile slaves would wash feet. And that's what he began to do. He began to wash his disciples' feet. And we saw that there was a lesson in verses 1 through 5. There are three lessons, actually, in this foot washing incident. In verses 1 through 17, which is the length of this episode here. The first lesson was humility. Humility is the first. That's in verses 1 through 5. Today, in verses 6 through 11, the lesson is holiness. That's the second lesson. And the theme, if we boil it down, verses 6 through 11 is this. Holiness is desperately needed and graciously provided by the Lord alone. And we'll unpack that as we go along this morning. But now, here's a question. Having read verses 6 through 11, how do we know that this section is about holiness? Because the word holy and the word holiness, or words that go along with it in the same range of meaning, sanctify, saint, aren't used. They aren't used anywhere. So how do we know it's about holiness? Well, the word clean is used three times in verses 10 and 11. Three times we run across that. As well as the word bathed, which is used once, and wash or washed, which is used five times in these verses. And that's important because being clean is an important subject in Scripture. It's an important concept and an idea. In the Old Testament, when you read through the Old Testament, what you come to are a lot of passages, especially in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Numbers, that have to do with cleanliness or uncleanness. Lots of them. And there were laws regarding that. There were certain activities, like touching a dead body. There were certain foods, for example, pork, that made a Jew unclean. And those were all over the place. There were, again, animals that were unclean. Now, sometimes when we get to that point, we ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why clean and unclean? And if you do this, you're unclean, and here's what you have to do to get yourself clean again. Why is there such an emphasis on that? The emphasis on that is because it's connected to holiness. It's connected to holiness. And by the way, that is why Leviticus, much of Leviticus and some of Numbers as well, is also known as the holiness code. What made people clean and unclean, and then what to do about it. That's very specific in the Old Testament. Very, very specific. And again, all of it had to do with holiness. Why was there such an emphasis on holiness for the people of God? That's just something to think about. And I could say congregational participation is helpful at this point. Why was there such an emphasis, a focus on be holy? Because God is holy. He is absolutely holy. He is pure. He is not unclean. And he wants his people to be clean and holy as well. The word holy means pure, set apart. And that pure one is very important here. Pure. Another way to say pure, or another word for it, would be clean. Clean. Remember the soap that used to advertise itself as 99.44% pure? Well, it's not completely pure. It would have to be 100%. But that's the idea behind it. Pure. Clean. So yes, this passage is about holiness. It is true that Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, but there's something deeper going on here, something much more significant and much more meaningful than simply washing dirt off of feet. Much more significant. First of all, we see that holiness is desperately needed. That's verses 6 through 9. What we have there in verses 6 through 9 is the interaction between Jesus and Peter, and it illustrates our need for holiness. And again, remember what's going on. Jesus, in verse 4, it says, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter. Now we don't know if Jesus started with Peter, if he was the first disciple to get his feet washed, or if he was in the middle, or if he was somewhere near the end. We don't know that, and it doesn't really matter. What we know is that John records only Peter's response, and it's possible that only Peter said something about it. One commentator says, doubtless all of the disciples were extremely embarrassed by these proceedings. For most of them, their embarrassment bred beleaguered silence. For Peter, it meant he had to object. So he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And what he means by that is, Lord, and it's emphasized this way in the language, in the original language, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And those words are put together. And you could put it this way, because in Greek, the emphasized words are at the beginning of a sentence, not sprinkled through like we do. What he really, the way it reads almost literally is, Lord, my feet are you going to wash? And he said that with shock and disgust and disbelief. This was a challenge. What are you doing? Lord, you're washing my feet. What are you doing? And it is interesting, and we pointed this out before, none of the other disciples did this. None of the other disciples took the initiative to do this. They all might have just sat around waiting for somebody to do it or some servant to come in, but there wasn't a slave there. There wasn't a servant. It was just them. So Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, is the king. He's the one who lays aside his dignity and washes their feet. Then he gets to Peter, and this is a challenge that Peter is offering up to Jesus. Then in response, Jesus gives a promise in verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do," meaning the foot washing, "you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." He could be referring there to verse 12 when he begins to explain it. He could also be referring to later on after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. "Then you'll understand what I'm doing to you. Not now, but you will understand it." That's the promise that Jesus gives. Now, it's interesting. This isn't what the passage is about. This is not the main idea. But there's something here in verse 7 that we need to think about directly. Jesus said to Peter, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will later." Now again, this isn't the main point, but God says that, the Lord Himself says that to every one of us when we go through suffering, trials, hardships, whatever it might be. His word to us, one of them, is verse 7. "You don't know what I'm doing now. You don't realize what I'm doing now. But later, you will." And that's something that we can take a great amount of comfort in. That promise of the Lord that what He is doing, we don't realize. We don't get it. We don't understand why this happened. We don't understand why things can't be different. We have no idea why this is going on, and we ask Him. Maybe we ask Him a lot. "Lord, why is this going on? Why is it this way? Why isn't it that way? I'd like it to be that way, but it isn't. Why?" And what He says is, one of the things He says is, "What I do, you do not realize now. But you will understand hereafter." You'll understand it later. And my guess is, in this life, that probably won't happen. It might. We may get some glimpses of what God is doing in this life. Most of it is going to be the next life, when everything God did will make sense. And we will understand it. And we will fall on our knees before God and say, "Everything you did was right." That's the only way that could have happened. It's the only, your way is perfect. I could never have thought of this myself. So we need to listen to that. We need to take heed and listen to that. Now, Peter still does not understand what Jesus is saying, and it escalates and it goes to extremes in verses 8 and 9. Peter said to Jesus, "Never shall you wash my feet." That's Peter's extreme statement. And that is what is called a double negative and an emphatic on top of it. What he's saying there is, "You, Lord, by no means shall wash my feet. No, not ever." It's like it's underlined. And in boldface, "You'll never do it." Now, this fits Peter's personality exactly, because Peter was very impulsive. When we read the Gospels, we understand that. Peter was very impulsive. his personality was ready, fire, aim. That's his personality. And we've seen him on a number of occasions. If you've read the Gospels, we've even seen it a little bit here in John, where he has got up first and put his foot in his mouth. And he speaks, and he's impulsive, he's impetuous, he's done it more than once. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross, or I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders, I'm going to be crucified, they will crucify me, and on the third day I'll rise again. What did Peter do to the, oh Lord, thank you for the great theological lesson, and by giving us a roadmap of what we can expect in the next little while. He didn't say that at all. What he said was, no, Lord, may it never be. No. And he said, even if all of these other flunkies deny you, speaking of his fellow disciples, I will never deny you. Never. I'll die for you. And Jesus told him that before the rooster crowed, he would deny him three times. And that's what he did. He denied Jesus. And then we see him on the sermon, or on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured into his glory up on that mountain. And what Peter wants to do at that point is he's trying to change Jesus' plans, basically, trying to be his event planner. And he says, hey, wouldn't it be great? Let's build three tabernacles up here, and let's just stay up. No, that's not what's going to happen. But this fits Peter's impulsive nature perfectly. No, Lord, never. You will never wash my feet. And he seems completely unaware of the incongruity of a disciple saying no to his Lord and Master. The two words that do not go together in a Christian's vocabulary. They don't go together. They should be there, but not in this context and order. No, Lord. They don't fit. That doesn't fit. But he doesn't seem to be concerned about that, or even aware of it. Then Jesus answers at the end of verse 8 with a statement that sounds just as extreme, and it is, but because it's true. What he says is this: if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, what Peter was doing, in essence, was he was denying or rejecting Jesus and Jesus' humble service to his disciples. That's what he was doing. So what the Lord was saying to Peter was, if you don't receive my ministry, of which this foot washing is a token, then you're guilty of rejecting me, and you cannot be my disciple if you reject me. Now, it's obvious here, from at least the end of verse 8, that foot washing has a much deeper meaning than something just physical. Because Jesus is not saying, look, I have to wash your feet and then you'll have a part with me. I have to wash your feet. Yes, he did need to wash Peter's feet, but it meant more than that. It's something deeper. Something a lot deeper. What Jesus is talking about here is the need to be cleansed by God. And it goes back to our need for holiness again. Our desperate need for holiness. Psalm 51, verses 2 and 7 mention this and use very similar language. Psalm 51, 2, or actually I'll begin in verse 1. Psalm 51, 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. It's part of the new covenant. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Then we go into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul is speaking to, of course, the church in Corinth, and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says this to them, such were, past tense, some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. Again, that's made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. This idea of cleansing and holiness and how close they are runs all through Scripture. So, and that is what Jesus is talking about. J.C. Ryle put it like this, no man can be saved unless his sins are washed away in Christ's precious blood. Nothing else can make us clean or acceptable before God. We must be washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Christ must wash us if we ever sit down with the saints in glory. Then let us take heed that we apply to him by faith, wash, and become clean. And Jesus said that to Peter. He says it to you and me too. He says it to us. If I do not wash you in terms of cleansing you and forgiving your sins, you have no part with me or share with me at all. That's it. Unless we are clean, unless we're holy, we can't appear before God and we can't be right with God. Verse 9, what we have there is Peter's extravagant reversal. Having heard this, he gets it now. Simon Peter said, he gets it sort of. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Peter's like a pendulum. He'll swing back and forth, and a pendulum, if it's put up here, it'll swing all the way over to the same level on the other side. Peter went back and forth that much. Never do it, Lord. You will never wash my feet. And then when Jesus says what he does, he said, okay, Lord, if that's the case, man, wash all of me. So he swings pretty wildly with this because he knew that he didn't want to reject Jesus. He didn't want to reject his person, and he didn't want to reject Jesus' work. We desperately need holiness. We need to be cleansed. That is our biggest need. That is our deepest need. Not education, not money, not prestige, not fame, not popularity, not a number of likes on Facebook or followers or, you know, millions of followers on Twitter. and everywhere else that we can gain followers for ourselves. The answer to our deepest and biggest need is not political. The government can't answer this. Sorry for all of the political candidates, regardless of their stripe, regardless of which side they're on. The answers usually come down to, here's how the government is going to fix it. The government can't fix this problem. Never can. And they never will be able to do it. The military can't fix this problem. No one can. We cannot fix it by ourselves. We need holiness. We can't get it by ourselves. Okay, from this moment on, I solemnly swear that I am going to be holy. Okay, let's just say you could do that. I don't think you can. I don't think I can. But let's just say you could. From this moment on, if I said that, from this moment on, March 20th, 2016, I am going to be holy. I need holiness, and I'm going to be holy. Just assume I could do that. What do I do with the previous 54 years? What do I do with that? That's not holy. What, I can't do anything about that. I can't myself. I can't do anything about it. So what is the answer? Well, we have the answer. Holiness is graciously provided by the Lord alone. That is in verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, Jesus gives an explanation, some explanation of what he has just said to Peter. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So what does Jesus mean here? What does he mean by this statement? And it's translated in different ways. It's an interesting statement. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And what is he getting at there? Two words give us a big hint as to what he means. Bathed and washed. Those two words, those are two different words in the original. They have different meanings. It's not the same word. Bathed means to wash your whole body. Your whole body is bathed. Wash means washing part of the body. Not the whole body, part of the body. What Jesus is speaking of here, Jesus is speaking of two things. Two things. Number one is positional, what we might call, what I put in the notes as positional holiness, which would be our justification. And he is speaking of practical holiness, which is our sanctification. The Old Testament priests illustrate this very, very well. When a priest in the Old Testament was consecrated to the ministry, he was bathed. He was given a bath, a full, his whole body was bathed. And that was done once, only once. It was never repeated, according to Exodus 29:4. However, before they entered the holy place to minister, they had to go to the brass laver, which was in the courtyard, and they had to wash their hands and feet before every single time. Now they had that was repeated. Only then were they permitted to go into the holy place and minister. That's what Jesus is talking about here. A full bath on the one hand versus washing your hands or washing your feet or washing part of your body. The bath that Jesus talks about in verse 10 when he says, "He who has bathed." That is a once-for-all cleansing. Once-for-all cleansing of sin. It is a washing of regeneration, as it says in Titus 3:5. He saved us. not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his Spirit. He saved us through the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. That's what is being referred to. That is when God cleanses us of our sin, past, present, and future. And it is through the shed blood, the sacrificial death, and the substitutionary death of Christ for his people. That is positional cleansing. It's positional holiness. Because when that happens, God declares us to be righteous in his sight, or holy, clean. That's a huge part of it. All of the disciples were clean in that sense, except Judas, which Jesus hints at the end of verse 10. And you, that's plural, are clean, but not all of you. There's one who isn't. And then he says here in verse 11, for he knew the one who was betraying him. And that goes back to chapter 13, verse 2. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Now, practical cleanness is seen in the phrase, needs only to wash his feet. That's in verse 10 also. That is the ongoing application of the once and for all cleansing that we make in our daily lives. And as someone who lived during the time of Jesus would know all too well, even if you took a bath in the morning, when you walked on the dusty roads of Israel, you would need to wash your feet because your feet would get dirty. You didn't need to take an entire bath, but you needed to wash your feet. And they would know that. And in the same way, those of us who are redeemed know that we've been bathed by God's grace. But because we walk in a sinful world, a world that is dirty, and because we sin on a regular basis, we need to have our feet washed, so to speak, because we get dirty and we make ourselves dirty, and that crud needs to get washed off. Now, by adoption, by God's adoption, you and I are members of his family. We can't lose that standing. But in our daily relationship with our Father, there are times when we disobey him, when we wrong him. Now, we don't stop at that point being a son or a daughter, but our fellowship, our communion with our Father has been disrupted, and it needs to be restored. And that's where confession of sin comes in. And that's taught here indirectly. Confession of sin. That's one of the most important spiritual disciplines that we can ever develop. Confessing our sin on a regular basis. You know, and people will ask, well, how often do we need to confess our sin? How often do you take your garbage out? When the garbage can's full. Or when it smells. We got to take this out. I don't care if it's a tenth full. We got to get rid of this. You take it out whenever it needs to be taken out. That's when you take it out. So when we sin, when do we need to confess our sins? As soon as possible. In my opinion, keep short accounts with God. Confess your sin. Do it on a daily basis. Do it whenever the Lord, by his Spirit, convicts you that you've sinned in word, in thought, in deed, attitude, motive, in any way. Confess it. Confess it to God. Lord, I did this, I thought this, I said this. It's sin. Agree with him that it's sin. Thank him for his forgiveness. And ask him to give you the strength to do better. That is one of the most important spiritual disciplines that we can ever develop and that we can ever master. Because as we walk in this world, our feet get dirty with sin. And again, we need to have all of that crud washed off. We need to have it washed off. So confess sin. Verse 11 explains what Jesus said in the last part of verse 10. You are clean, but not all of you. He's referring to Judas there. And we'll have more to say about Judas, not the next time we're in John 12, but the time after. We'll have a lot more to say about this person, Judas. The point Jesus is making here, there are several of them. Number one is this: not all professors are possessors. How are we saved? Are we saved by a profession of faith? No, because anybody can make a profession of faith in Christ. We are saved by a possession of faith in Christ. And this is a warning for all of us, because he's talking about Judas. Judas did everything that the other 11 disciples did for all 3 years. He walked with them. He heard Jesus teach. He went out and was commissioned by Jesus to go out. By all accounts, miracles were performed through him. No one knew. None of the other disciples had any idea that Judas would betray Jesus. And we'll get to that later in John 13. They still didn't know who was the betrayer. Who are you talking about, Jesus? He was in their midst. He lived and ate and drank with them and traveled with them and looked probably like one of the most committed disciples of Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. But he wasn't. He was never even saved. But he looked like it. That's a serious warning to us. People can look like they're Christians in every area. Church member, baptized, sing in the choir, give lots of money, member of every board, help out in the community, generous person, never park in a handicapped spot, always treat people with respect, all of these things. And it is possible that they don't know the Lord, even though they look like it. To me, one of the scariest passages in the entire Bible is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Now read that passage when you get a chance. That's the one. And the last time, they will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things in your name? Wonderful things, prophesied, done miracles. And Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Never. That's scary, because they thought they knew Jesus. They made a profession, but it wasn't a heart reality. And that is the difference. Judas professed, but there was no heart reality. And we have to search our hearts and minds and ask God to show us, because we might be in that condition. So please don't take this point and apply it to someone else. But think about it yourself. Because the second thing that verse 11 teaches is that the Lord knows the condition of our heart. We can fool other people, not him. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew it. None of the other disciples knew it. Judas knew it, because the way this is phrased, who was betraying him, he had already in his mind, he's far down the path of betraying Jesus. But that's a solemn warning that Jesus gives. He does graciously provide holiness. It comes from him. Through his death, Jesus lived a perfect life we could never live. He died for our sins as our substitute. He rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be, and that he did what he set out to do, to save his people from their sins. He did that. He graciously provides holiness, because that's what we need, and we can't provide it for ourselves. He gives it to us. So praise God for that. Our response is to repent and to believe in Jesus alone. That is our response. But we do have to and that is a good response. That's the best response, the only logical response, the only reasonable response. But we also have to understand at the same time, there are people who look like they've done that, but they actually haven't. Make sure it's not you. The Lord's bathing and cleansing of his people is an act of pure grace. Completely gracious. God provides us with holiness. He alone, because he's the only one who can do it. He provides us with the holiness that we desperately need, and it's by his grace. Because we can't earn it, we can't deserve it, we don't ever deserve it, we deserve the opposite. None of us can, none of us have earned it, but God gives us holiness, and he gives us everything else. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, by his grace. Not because we earn it. Not because we're worth it. We deserve it because it's a wage, because it isn't. And the only reason he did that, that's the question. Why would God do that? Because he sovereignly chose to do it. That's the answer. Might not be satisfying to us, but that's the answer. It should be. And we ought to praise him for it. We desperately need holiness. And the Lord graciously provides that holiness because he's the only one who can. We see it as he humbly washes the feet, the stinky, smelly, gross feet of his disciples, not just of the 12, but also of all of us, everyone who he has saved. So in a sense, we can say cleanliness is next to godliness. We might change it. Cleanliness is next to holiness or righteousness. In a sense, that's true. For God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand as we sing our closing song this morning.